Frank A. Gabeline, a wise and experienced observer of American church scene, wrote this: "Since the 1920s, I have attended evangelical churches and participated in many Bible conferences, and yet I never heard at a Bible conference a responsible treatment of Amos's strong words about the injustices done through the misuse of wealth and the exposition and of the great passages in Isaiah and the other prophets that stress God's concern for the poor and the oppressed. Not, in fact, till this year," and this is 1979, "have I heard in a conservative evangelical church any really forthright preaching about these things, which is so important in God's sight. Prophecy, yes, but only in its predictive eschatological aspect, with little or nothing to do about the major witness of the prophets against the idolatry of things and the oppression that may be entailed in accumulating them." Dr. Boyce says this: "The church's neglect of Amos might be understandable if we lived in a world of little injustice, little poverty, and little misuse of wealth, but this is not the case. The National Academy of Science published a report saying 750 million people in the poorest nations live in extreme poverty with incomes of less than $75 a year. The per capita gross national product of developed countries was 12 times as large as the developing companies taken as a group. A professor at MIT has predicted that the rich will have 15 times as large a gross national product by the end of the century. And this is not merely a feature of the relationship between rich and poor nations either. It holds true of relationships between individuals within nations, even in the United States. Recent U.S. government studies show that in spite of improvement in living conditions of some members of minority groups, the gap between the rich and the poor is widening." You know, who wants to hear that stuff, right? That's why people don't preach on this book. It's disturbing, isn't it? It shakes us in our comfort, and it shakes us in our affluence, and it shakes us in our indifference. And I'm going to preach on Amos. Now, one sermon on the whole book. We're preaching through the minor prophets. Minor not because they're less important, minor because they're shorter. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, big books covering a long period of time, a long ministry. Some of the prophets only had a couple years. Their prophecies are shorter, but no less important. And Amos is a little longer than some, but this is what we're going to look at, this phrase: "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." Ever heard that phrase? There are certain phrases that are part and parcel to the church. Now, I came to Christ in like early 70s, and it was still some of that King James English was around, and I served in a sort of a very fundamentalist denomination for a while, and that was just typical. Phrases like, "Oh, they're at ease in Zion," you know, people would say stuff like that. Ever heard that? Well, we're going to think about that as we look at this passage of Scripture. We're going to talk about being at ease in Zion. The question is, are you resting in Christ? Are you at ease in the gospel? And if you're at resting in Christ and you're at ease in the gospel, then you won't be at ease in Zion. Now, we have to understand what does it mean to rest in Christ? What does it mean to be at ease in Zion? We have to define those terms, and I can't make up definitions. We have to go to the Scriptures and see what they say. Now, one of the things that we've been doing is taking big verses, those verses you hear and you go, "Wow, I heard that verse. I heard sermons. I know that as people have that as a memory verse. Wow, that's where it's from. It's in the Minor Prophets." There's lots of those rich verses. We don't pull them out of their context and make them mean something else. So what we're trying to do is take some of those memorable verses that have powerful teaching and put them in the context of the prophecy, and that's what I want to do. So we need a little background, you know. Amos. Who's Amos? I mean, you go to chapter 1, he introduces himself, doesn't he? He's among the shepherds of Tekoa. He's a shepherd of Tekoa. We're actually told later on, he's actually told, "You prophet, you know, get out of town." And he goes, "Hey, I'm not a professional prophet. You know, I'm just a shepherd and a dresser of sycamore trees whom God happened to call and put his words in my mouth, and I'm just doing what God told me to do." You know, he's sort of, you know, trying to let them know who he is, because they were pretty much mocking and driving out the prophets. So that's who he is, and timeline, remember we're talking about the time of the minor prophets. If you remember, David's king subdues all of the enemies and extends the kingdom, and then his son Solomon builds up the wealth and the power of the nation and even extends the kingdom greater, and he's known for his wisdom all over the known world. And right before Solomon dies, one of his servants, Jeroboam, has a prophet come to him and tell him, take this garment, rip it up in 12 pieces. I'm going to give you 10. And Solomon's son, too. If you remember that? And Solomon finds out about it. So Jeroboam flees to Egypt. Solomon dies. His son says to the people, I'm taking the advice of my young cronies and not of these old wise sages who tell me to slack off a little on my father's a pressure for taxes and service, and I'm going to double it. You think he was bad, you just wait. And Jeroboam's on the scene, and the people rebel, and he takes 10 tribes and forms the northern kingdom. Rehoboam has 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin in the south. The kingdom is divided. From then on, it's all downhill. Well, there are good kings, there's revival, but it's pretty much all downhill. Both nations sliding away from Jehovah and the things of God, misunderstanding the things of God, misusing the things of God. And God sends them these prophets. During that long timeline period of hundreds and hundreds of years, he sends prophets to come at different times and call them out on their sin and ask and tell them to repent. And Amos is like 765, fits in there. We're going from like 840 to 440. Give you that span of 400 and some years of the prophets, and Amos is at around 765, pretty early on. Amos, where does he live? Well, he lives in the south. That's where Tekoa is. But most of his prophecy is to the north. He has some things to say to Judah, but things are early for Judah. He's telling them judgment's coming, Samaria, or Israel, as the northern kingdom was known. Judas is off a while, and he doesn't say as much to them. He reigns during the time of good King Uzziah in Judah and wicked Jeroboam II in Israel. Jeroboam went well beyond his father, Jeroboam II. Time of peace, a time of prosperity, a time of military peace. The military was strong. Assyria was weak at that time, and so they weren't really threatening them. When you don't have wars, you got peace, you got prosperity. The northern kingdom had much more fertility in their land, and things are booming. Very comfortable time. Okay? What's the message, though? Well, because you have this affluence, people get rich on the backs of the poor in a lot of these economies. You know, we always have this big argument about the American economy. It's not a lump sum game, and just because somebody gets rich doesn't mean somebody has to be poor and all that. But there are economies where that literally has, that's how it happens. And in America, it happens in some aspects of our economy. But then the rich got poor. I mean, the rich got rich by taking advantage of the poor. That's what went on. So there's religious formalism. There's ritualism. There's idolatry. There's violence upon the poor. Social injustice, taking their properties. They're not getting justice in the courts. And the prophets are on their side, taking bribes. And Assyria is coming to judge them. And that's what he tells them. It's much like the message of some of the other ones we've looked at, because it's that span of time where that's what's going on. Assyria will come and destroy the northern kingdom, and then Judah's turn as they await the coming of Babylon. In the midst of that, God sends this prophet to them, and he says, go and tell them, woe. Now, you know, when woe doesn't, kids, woe doesn't mean the horse should stop. When God says woe, it's a word like, this is bad. I'm coming. I'm going to judge you. And he says, you're at ease in Zion. Now he says that. Then he says, you're secure in the mountains of Samaria. There he's talking to both of them in a way, Judah and Samaria. It's going on in both. The southern kingdom's got the same issues as the northern kingdom, just not as far gone as quickly as the northern kingdom went. So, let's look at this. Ask 2 questions. Are you at ease in Zion? Or are you resting in Christ? Are you at ease in Zion? Somebody who's at ease in Zion, this is their life motto. This is their motto. Everything is all right, no matter what I do, because I am a... Now for them, it was, everything's all right, no matter what we do, because we're Jews. We're God's chosen people. We're children of Abraham. And that's, see, they're secure in their position. And because they're secure, it doesn't matter what they do. They're safe. Now, what did they do? Well, it says they're at ease. What does that mean, they're at ease? It's a Hebrew word. Hebrew language is interesting in that every verb has three consonants. It's a root. And then it has lots of voices, more voices than we have in English. And all those voices nuance that verb to be intense or to be a question or to be whatever. And this as it's given, as this word is given, as it's to be understood, it doesn't just mean to rest. It means to be secure and complacent in a careless and in an arrogant and in a wanton way. That's what he's saying to him. You're at ease at Zion. It doesn't just mean you're taking a nap. It means that you're sitting on your hands and you have an attitude that's ungodly, and that ungodly attitude is making you behave in an ungodly way. Smug. A smug sense of self-worth and importance. A false sense of security. They've got a good army. They've had success. They have power. A strong sense of security in their economy. They're prosperous. And this is where they are. And he says to them, you're at ease in Zion. It means that you're behaving in a way you shouldn't with all of these wonderful things you have at this time. And we see it expressed then, if you go to Amos 2, verses 4 through 8. The sins of Judah and Israel are exposed. What's Judah? Three transgressions and four. You rejected my law. You don't keep my statutes. That's sort of general, isn't it? He's not dealing as particularly with the southern kingdom and their particular sins spelled out in as much detail, because he's going to be doing that later after the northern kingdom is gone. But then look what he says to Israel. He says, you sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. You trample the heads of the poor into the dust of the earth. You turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. You lay yourselves down beside the altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of God you drink the wine of those who've been fined. He says, you're mixing your worship. You have sexual... ungodly sexual activity going on within the presence of God. You're laying down on cloaks you took from people unjustly. You're drinking wine you've stolen in front of me. This is what you're doing. Look at chapter 6, which we're studying, verses 4 through 6. He talks here about something else that is going on. Dr. Machen, the founder of our denomination, said, they were like the people on the in the ballroom in the Titanic. They were singing, enjoying the richest of foods, and dancing, and the iceberg was just below the surface, lurking to bring them down. What are they doing? They're lying on beds of ivory. They're eating lamb and veal. People didn't have meat. The poor didn't have meat, but the rich have it, and they have the best of it. And they're singing idle songs. They're sitting around playing their harps, writing entertaining music, and just having a good old time. They're drinking wine, not from glasses. They're drinking it out of bowls. And, they have oil of Olay and, all those wonderful cosmetics. They're putting on these oils and, this is how they're living. What's going on? Extravagance, self-overindulgence, vanity. That's what they're all about. The rich. These are the rich. These are the influential. Because what does he say about them? He says, notable men of the first of the nations. He's talking about the middle class, the upper middle class, the rich. This is how they're behaving. You see, the upper and the middle class are enjoying much affluence in a time of peace and prosperity. But due to their power, they exploit the poor, and the number of the poor are being increased, and the poor aren't being cared for. I mean, if you look at Amos chapter 2, verse 12, it tells us what the religious leaders are being bribed and they're being threatened. They're sent to give a message that will bring them to repentance. They're making the Nazarites come who've taken the Nazarite, and they're pouring wine down their throats. And they're saying to the prophets, you're not going to prophesy. If you look at chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it tells us, he said, you bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. You offer sacrifices of thanksgiving, of which are leavened, and you proclaim freewill offerings, and you publish them. Yeah, you're worshiping me, but you're worshiping me with unleavened bread. You're bringing more tithes than you have to, but you're bringing them and you're telling everybody about it. Remember the Pharisees ringing the bell when they would bring their tithes? He's saying there's this religious formalism, this trust in rituals. In Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 23, he tells us, I hate your feasts. I hate your solemn assemblies. You bring burnt offerings and grain offerings. I'm not going to accept them. Your peace offerings of your fatted animals, I'm not going to look at them. Don't sing the psalms in my presence to worship me. I don't want to hear your singing. I don't want to hear your harps. And then we're told in chapter 4, verses 6 through 11, that God sends warnings to them. He sends his prophets to them. And we read there, he says to them, look what I did. I withheld rain from you, and I withheld, I sent blight, I sent pestilence, I overthrew some of you. I did all these things, and every time I did them to bring you to repent, you didn't turn. You didn't. You just ignored them. Why? They're complacent. They just aren't going to respond. That's what's going on. And then look at what he says in chapter 6, verse 6. Interesting phrase, isn't it? You've not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. You're indifferent to the spiritual condition of the nations. I heard a very good example of this, which I never really thought of. Remember Joseph's brothers? They take him. They're going to kill him. They say, wait, let's not kill him. Let's sell him. So they throw him in a hole. They plan to kill him, but they throw him in a hole. There's no water in the hole. The very next verse says, and then they sat down and ate. Their brother's in a pit. They're going to either kill him or sell him. He's got nothing. And they sit down and they eat. They're just indifferent to his suffering. He says, that's the way you are. That's what they did. Now, what did they believe? It's interesting when it talks about feeling secure. You're at ease in Zion, you feel secure. See, feeling secure is something you do because you believe something. And Zephaniah, we'll be looking at his prophecy later, in chapter 1, verse 12, speaks of what's going on in Jerusalem, and this is what's going on here. He says, at that time I'll search Jerusalem with lamps, and I'll punish the men who are complacent, okay? Complacent. How does a complacent person act? They say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, and neither will he do ill. See, we're his chosen people. We're Abraham's children. We're Israelites. We can do anything we want. It's presumptuousness. You know, God isn't going to do anything good. We just do what we want. He's like our grandfather. Anything goes. And he's not doing anything about it. That's our God. It's because of who we are. Why? We're in Zion. And if we're in Zion, that means we are God's people. The children. Remember the Pharisees? What are you talking about that the devil's our father? We have no father but Abraham. And he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would obey me. You would recognize me as your Messiah. You're children of the devil. You know, but they're presumptuous. See, everything is right no matter what we do because we are fill in the blanks. We fall into this. Put who you are in there sometimes when you use it. And notice, they forgot Amos chapter 3, verse 2, didn't they? They're being reminded of this. They're being told something they need to remember. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Think of in Romans where Paul says, those he foreknew, he predestined. Say, oh, that means he looked into the future and knew they were going to do something. I think the word know there is being used like it's being used. Here, what God says, of all the families of the earth, I only know you. I only know about you, Israel. I don't know about it. Don't ask me about Moab. I don't know about them. You know, do they exist? God knows about all of them. He's saying, I've known you in that way that it's used about Adam and Eve. He knew his wife. He knew her in this intimate way. God knew them in this saving, redeeming way like no other nation. See, we are Jews. We are a special people. And what does he say? Therefore, I'm going to punish you for all your iniquities. This God is saying to us, we never presume upon him because of who we are. We're chosen people. We have this privilege, but it's conditional. And if it's real, it will produce obedience. And if it doesn't produce obedience, God says, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to treat you like every other nation. Look at all those other nations around you. Where are they? They went down. They went down. And rather than God being inactive, if you look at Amos chapter 3, verses 6 through 7, he says this, is the trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. What's he saying there? Rather than me being inactive, you think I'm inactive? You think I don't do good, I don't do bad? I'm telling you this, I'm acting all the time. Everything that happens, I bring to pass. Everything that's going on right now, and as they take a look at it, I'm doing it for a purpose. It's got a message. Nothing. There's no, Cornelius Van Til said, there's I forget exactly that phrase, about facts. There's no, like, renegade facts in the universe. What was it? I forget the phrase, but, brute facts. There's no brute facts in the universe. Everything is God's facts. Thank you, Kurt. Walt, we're just too old to remember this stuff, right? Yeah, no brute facts. And in Amos 5, 14 and 15, he says to him, there's time to repent. If you repent, I will cease my judgment. You see, as we look at being at ease in Zion, that's what it's all about. That's what he's saying to them. Are you at ease at Zion? Does that define you as a New Testament? Or are you resting in Christ? Now, what does that mean, to rest in Christ? You see, there's a New Testament way to be at ease in Zion, isn't there? Jesus said of one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, what? You're lukewarm. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. If you don't change, if you don't repent, you're lukewarm. You're not hot, you're not cold. You're sitting on your hands, you're at ease in Zion. You've forgotten who I am, and you've forgotten who you are. You see, the person resting in Christ doesn't say, everything is all right no matter what I do because I am. The person resting in Christ says, everything is all right because of what Christ has done. And because of what Christ has done for me, it matters what I do. That needs to be our mantra. I mean, what do we believe? Everything is all right because of what Christ has done. We rest in Christ. Well, what does that mean? In Matthew 11, Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Now, Jesus was not starting a lodge in the Catskills where you could go and get some R&R. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about getting physical rest. He's saying to you, as he says a little later on in the Gospels to the Pharisees, you put burdens upon the people that you don't even bear. And then he talks about their rules for tithing and their rules for praying and the way they offer their sacrifices. And he says, you heap up so much. And what's it all about? You have to do all these things to be right with God and to be holy like us. We're Pharisees. We're the separated ones. We're the pure ones. You got to do what I do. And Jesus says, I'll give you rest from that. And how does he do it? Well, we're told in the scriptures that he does it by taking upon himself our sins, by keeping the law for us. And then he says, no longer is the message, do this and live, because you can't do it. But trust in Christ who did it, and he'll give you life. Oh, that's the gospel, isn't it? Justification by faith. There is a righteousness from God, not of the law, which is given to us by faith. That's what the scriptures tell us. Now, if we believe that, if we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ kept the law on our behalf, took the punishment for our sins upon the cross, and has given to us forgiveness of sins and redemption, what do we do? It doesn't matter what we do. It does matter what we do, doesn't it? I mean, we have this, this Old Testament version. The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. So it doesn't matter what we do. There's a modern version of that. Somebody asked Stephen Hawking, that famous physicist once, is there a God? You ever wonder why they ask physicists, is there a God? Like the common guy in the street can't know. You got to know a whole lot of science to know if there's a God or not. I mean, it's baffling, isn't it? He's a bright guy. What he said made a lot of sense for people who believe what he did. Basically said this. There may be a God, but we can't know there's a God, so there might as well not be a God. That's the same as God won't do ill, God won't. It's the same thing. You know, it doesn't matter. That's that holy other view of God. He's so far removed from us, we can't know him, he can't touch us. It was very popular, a few centuries ago. But we're told that we have a God who came among us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to die for us. So if you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins, you believe that his righteousness, his keeping of the law, is accounted to you as righteousness, and that you meet the righteous demands of God's law, and his death has paid the penalty which God's righteousness and justice demand, and he's changed you into a child of God by the work of his Spirit in your life, you're going to say, yeah. It does matter what I do. Because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And one of his commandments was, count others better than yourself. Right? Isn't that one of his commandments? What did Jesus say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you? What's he saying? I'm your Lord. I'm your Savior. I died for you. And now, this is how I want you to live in thanksgiving. Also, I've created you so I know how you should live so that you're blessed. And so, live this way out of love for me. And if you say, it doesn't matter what I do. I was raised Roman Catholic. We were Roman Catholics. It didn't matter what we did. We were the minority in Emmaus. The Pennsylvania Dutch Protestants were the majority, and they weren't going to heaven. We were, because we were Slovak Catholics. That's how we thought. Didn't matter what we did, because quite frankly, we were troublemakers. And, we have to look at ourselves and see, what does it mean to rest in Christ? You rest in Christ, then you labor for the Master, right? You're resting in him for your salvation. Think about it. We have the Lord's Day. We're told in the book of Hebrews, one of the things that the Lord's Day does, it's a symbol for us. We rest today. As we rest in him, and we think of how we have our rest in him. We don't have to work for our salvation anymore. But when Monday comes, we go to work. And we work for the Master. Not to earn his salvation, but because we have. What did God say to the Jews when he brought them out of Egypt? He said, well, you were down there in Egypt, and I just waited until you really cleaned up your act and you got really good and righteous, and then I came down and said, now they deserve to be delivered. I'll bring them out of Egypt. He said, I came down to Egypt, and I believe you were slaves. You didn't know me. You were separated from me. I came down. I brought you out by my mighty hand. Now, here are my commandments. Keep them. See? Keep them after you've been redeemed. That's what's going on. You ever think of how long we have to labor? You come to know Christ. As the Salvation Army used to say when they would commission their officers, I sentence you to hard labor for the rest of your life. The labor for our Master. We don't rest in our labor to thank him, honor him, praise him, and to spread his kingdom, but we rest from any labor or work to try and earn his forgiveness. Smugness is a terrible thing, and it comes from pride. Smugness is what you would call being highly self-satisfied. You have this annoying quality of feeling very pleased and satisfied with yourself and your accomplishments, your stature, your lineage. That's called being smug. That's what being at ease in Zion brings on. It brings on a pride, which brings on a smugness. I was listening to a sermon by Joe Lusardo. I always have to look at Tom and say, he's from New York, Brooklyn, I think. And I think he is a Messianic Jew. He is Jewish, came to Christ, and he preaches now in New Jersey, but he's good. I really like in-your-face preaching. And he preached a sermon on Amos 6, and it was interesting. He talked about it. He said, you know, you feel, I'm so pleased with myself, how can God not be pleased? You know, that's smugness, right? So how can I know if I'm smug? How can I know if I'm at ease in Zion? And so he said, well, it's sort of like you know you're a redneck if, you know you're a redneck if your wife has the same last name before you got married. You know, do you ever hear those jokes about being a redneck? Well, you know you're smug if. You know you're smug if, okay? Certain symptoms. You know you're smug. You might be smug if you don't care at all for the poor. Because you see, you're complacent in your own stuff and in your own affluence, and you don't care about the poor. You know, they're poor because they're lazy. You might be smug if you don't care for the weak and the infirm, because you're taking your health and your good fortune for granted. You might be smug if you've got ethnic pride, which keeps you from reaching across cultural boundaries because of who you are, your ethnicity, your blood. You know, you're a blue blood. You might be smug if you're critical of others for their lack of theological depth. You might be smug if you're criticizing and passing judgment on the less spiritual because of their prayers or their parenting or the way they dress or this or that. Now, this is Pastor Lusardo, so you can get mad at him. And then he said, this was funny, he said, if you were thinking of somebody else when I read this, you may be smug. And then he said, I was thinking of some of you when I said it, and I'm smug. He said, smugness is a very, very subtle sin which we all share in, is it not? It makes us always think of the other guy when we hear these things. I'm the expert. I'm the most holy. I'm this, I'm that. And you will only make progress in the faith when you are disturbed with your status before God, and not when you're pleased with it. I would encourage you to listen to his two sermons on Amos 6 on audio. Joe Lusardo, they're really, really powerful. Powerful sermons. They were very helpful to me. Very humbling, and made me feel ashamed of myself for a lot of my attitudes. Yes, my wife, she said to me last night, gee, you look sad. And I said, well, my sermon isn't really where I wasn't really that honest, saying my sermon was really making me feel convicted. Let me end by saying this. You look at this and you say, well, what does this all have to do with Amos? We're talking about New Testament. This is Amos. This is Old Testament. It's interesting, isn't it? If you go to Amos 9, you read something that God says he's going to restore Israel. I'm going to raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. That's a promise to them. He's going to do that. But when did he do it? They came back from captivity. Well, along come the Greeks and along come the Romans. And they've been, the nation of Israel has been under siege. And now they're back in the land now, but they're under siege. It's kind of, when are they going to have this peace? When are they going to have this prosperity? When's it going to come? Acts 15. Peter's preaching the gospel. Jews who've come to Christ have recognized Christ as their Messiah. Peter was one of them. Simeon, he's called. He preaches Gentiles are saved. Well, the Jewish Christians aren't going to accept the Gentiles. Why? We're right? It's that same smugness. And Peter comes back to the Council of Jerusalem and says, God's poured the Holy Spirit out upon them. And the leaders stand up and they say, we got to stop being smug. God is saving the Gentiles. He's reaching, he's expanding his tent. Remember, just like the prophet said, he will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. He's quoting Amos and saying it's happening now. That's what the church is all about. God is fulfilling that promise. He's going to build his kingdom and one day return, and it'll be visible and it will be eternal. And we're part of that. And there's work to be done. And God is saying to us, don't be at ease in Zion. Rest in Christ and get to work. There's prayers to be prayed, the gospel to be shared, ministries to be supported, neighbors to love, the poor and the needy and the ministries for support and those who are brought into us to be helped. And I'll close by saying this. Don't face that day at ease in Zion and not resting in Christ. That day will come. I think of that Old Testament phrase that says, the summer is gone and we are not saved. Why will you die, O house of Israel? That's what God says to them. Here's the message. Here's salvation. Why will you die? If you die, it's your fault. Because I have provided a Messiah. I've provided a sacrifice. I've provided the one who died for your sins. Trust him. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and they said what? These were Jews. They said, what must we do to be saved? And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Amos. We thank you for each of these prophets. They are books we haven't studied in depth. We read through them perhaps when we read our Bibles, and there are things in there that are confusing, and images, and prophecies, and visions, and we thank you for the opportunity to deal with each one of them and try to put them within your plan of redemption and understand what you're doing. We ask, Father, that none of us would be at ease in Zion, sitting on our hands, presuming upon you, being complacent in our laziness or complacent in our affluence or complacent in our ethnicity, complacent in our, quote, religion, but that we would rest in Christ, that we would repent of self-effort to please you, and that we would turn and trust in the work of Christ who died that we might live. And we pray as a church that you would help us to rest in Christ and then rise up and work. Lord, you have work for each of us. I pray for those in our midst who have gifts and aren't using them in the church. Lord, convict them and move them to serve. It's time. And those who have served and served long and want to sort of give up because they're tired of doing it and other people should, Lord, revive them. That each of us would keep our hand on the plow till our master returns. I pray for those in our midst who don't know Christ as their Savior. I pray, Lord, that you would take the scales off their eyes, and like that violent and arrogant Pharisee, the Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus, have them see the Lord Jesus and say to him, Lord, what would you have me to do? We ask it in his name, Christ our Savior. Amen. The Lord's benediction, his good word, his promise of grace, that we might obey his message in the word. He sends us forth, but not without power. And he gives us that power through the means of grace. And one of them is his benediction. Receive the Lord's grace. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good so that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.